We've been going through Romans for a few years now. I think last week was message number 200, which equates to 4 years. We've been in chapter 13 now for several months and, you know, dealing with the concepts of government and our responsibility to government. And then chapter 14 deals with, it seems like an odd transition, but it's really not when you think about a Christian's duty to government. He then moves into the concept of liberty and how liberty and the Christian are supposed to interact, what's our responsibility with our liberty, and what areas specifically are and how we're supposed to use it, how it's supposed to function, how we can use liberty to build the church up. And that's a really important concept. But before he gets to the section on liberty, he has to lay down a few things. Number one, he tells us, and again, great conversation right after talking with government, he's talking about what you owe, right? That's what government's all about, what you owe. And he says, as a Christian, even though you're free and you're supposed to submit to government, he says, you have something you owe, and that's love. You owe love to each other. And as a matter of fact, he states, this isn't something new. This is something that dates back to the law, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we owe to each other. And then, if we think, okay, liberty, that's freedom. I get to do what I want. No, that's not it. Now, if a person has a love for God and a love for people, then technically, yes, you can do what you want. Because a person that truly loves God and loves their neighbor as themselves is not going to do anything, number one, to violate God's will, and they're not going to do anything to hurt their neighbor. They're only going to do things that are going to build them up, and they're only going to do things that are going to build them up in the scope of their relationship with God. So yes, it is what they want to do, right? But in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 13, he makes the point, okay, look, guys, before we go into the area of liberty and what's under liberty and what's not, I need to lay down some parameters for you as to how you're supposed to function. So let's start in verse 11 and we're going to go down to verse 14. Do this knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So that last little section of that passage is what we're going to be talking about today, because we've already dealt with the other stuff. You can go online and check it out. But bottom line is that when we're dealing with liberty, we have to recognize, first of all, who we are. And what he's stating there is really key. He says, you are light. Now, when we think of someone being light, we think typically of God. God is light, right? And in him, there is no darkness at all. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it lets us know very clearly that we are light as well. So that means we have to act like the way God acts. And if we actually believe that we're light, that change in behavior and character is going to be an automatic thing that takes place. And then he states really clearly what the flip opposite side of that is when he talks about behaving properly, not in carousing, drunkenness, sex, all that stuff. All of those words, if you check out the Greek and go back and listen to the messages, all of those words in the Greek have a very specific connotation to it, and they all build on top of each other. Typically, it's what people engage in when they're under the influence of a foreign substance. It's when the mind checks out. When, you know, the way a lot of those things, those substances act, is they impact the decision-making centers and you get dumb. Like I said, I've never heard anybody, you know, I used to party a lot in my younger years. I never heard anybody the next day say, you know what, I made a really good decision when I was drunk last night. Best decision I ever made. I mean, even in popular culture, it's usually the next day is the day of regret, right? whether it's physically or the consequences of whatever actions you engaged in the night previously. See, so those types of things are not good when it comes to, you know, this context that we're dealing with here. When the decision-making centers are shut down, bad stuff happens. So Paul's saying, don't get there. Don't do that. And he talks about the character traits and the activities that go along with those types of things. And then he adds this last part in verse 14, which is where we're going to be today, that I think is one of the most powerful concepts found in the Bible. And we'll see how far we get today, because you know how it goes. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So we talked about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ last week. What does he mean when he says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust? That word for provision, the connotation of that word means no forethought. No forethought. No forethought, no foresight. Literally, it means advanced knowledge. And here's the nuance. Enabling or allowing for something to happen. Now, what this word does, if this principle does, is it strikes to the heart of the nature of sin. It strikes to the heart of the nature of sin. It also strikes to the heart of the nature of people. God knows people. He knows you better than you know yourself, right? He knows how you tick, how you think, how you operate. He knows your thoughts and intentions. He knows your motives. He knows it all. And it speaks to the nature of sin in the New Testament, how it operates. Typically, well, always, usually, people are either thinking about how to please God or how to please the flesh. That's how it operates. And we're going to show that through the scriptures today. Sin, and for some reason, this is a controversial concept, and I don't know why. So hopefully I'm going to try to make it not controversial. And it's probably not controversial with you. Okay. But all I'm saying is I've gotten in trouble for preaching this in other places before. But since I'm on home turf, I feel like I'm okay. But even if I'm not, it's okay. Sin isn't something that happens to you. Sin is something that you do. It isn't like someone throwing a brick or a rock or like a snowball at you and it hits you in the head and you're like, wow, where'd that come from? That came out of nowhere. That's not what sin is. Sin isn't something that you're just sitting in your chair and it plops in your lap and it infects you and you're like, man, I didn't see that coming. Because if it is, Satan's got pretty good aim, and I guarantee you he would have pelted Jesus right in the head. And the whole plan of God would have been thwarted if sin is something that happens to you. So this goes to the nature of sin, which is really where we're going to be spending our time, because that is going to help us to understand what he means by no forethought. The New Testament defines sin in three major ways. It defines how sin happens in three major ways. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Oh, sorry, 1 John chapter 3. And this is probably the most controversial part. And at the surface, it's going to seem like it just destroys everything that I just said about sin not happening to you. But it actually doesn't. Let's do what a lot of people do, and let's take it out of context. Let's just look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, see? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. And if sin is breaking the law, you can break the law without knowing it. So see, it can just happen to you. It's like this. It's like you're driving down the road. You get on a road on an entrance ramp, or you turn on a road at a stoplight, and there's no speed limit sign right there. So you drive what you think the speed limit is, and let's say you're driving 45 miles an hour. And then you come to the speed limit sign, and actually the speed limit was 35 miles an hour the entire way. You are a lawbreaker. You didn't know what the speed limit was. Your intentions were good, but you broke the law. You lawless lawbreaker, you. And would the police officer, if you know you turn onto that road and you're going 10 miles over, and let's say it's a school zone too, and you didn't know that, and man, you could, would the police officer be well within his rights to pull you over and give you a big fat ticket? You know how fast you were going? Oh yes, 45. What's the speed limit? Speed limit is 35, and you're in a school zone. Oh, I didn't know. What's the statement about ignorance when it comes to the law? It's no excuse, right? You technically broke the law. And folks, that's how Christianity works too. There's all kinds of laws. You can't know them all. And therefore, you're a lawbreaker all the time and you don't even know. So when I'm talking to people about their potential in Christ, walking like Christ, being holy and blameless in the way that they conduct their lives, this is the number one thing that they bring up. What about the sins you commit that you don't know you're committing? Here's the controversial part. There's no such thing in Christianity. There's no such thing as a sin that you're committing that you don't know you're committing it. Well, what about when someone first comes into Christ and let's say they're not hitting assembly. Let's say they're not participating around the Lord's table. When the Lord has clearly commanded that, isn't that sin? Are they being held accountable for that? Hold that thought until we go through what the New Testament states about what sin is. So he says, sin is lawlessness. What's the first question we should ask when we hear that sin is lawlessness? What? Well, what's lawlessness? Or how about what law? That'd be the first question, right? Taylor, was that your answer? What law? I see you shaking your head like, yep, that's it. Yep. See, she knew. What law? I'm glad you asked. Let's go to James chapter 2. Let's discuss what law. James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So it looks like he's talking about the law of Moses there, right? Well, he's talking to Jews, or Jewish Christians, I should say. And look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So we see that the law that the Christian is under, first off, is identified as something called the love of liberty, or the law of liberty. What does this law look like? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Let's define through the New Testament what this looks like. If I said Galatians 2, I misspoke. Galatians 6, verse 2. That's where the 2 comes in. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So, it's called the law of liberty. It's called the law of Christ. In other words, it's the law that Christ gave. It's the law that Christ gave. Where did Christ give the law, this law? Well, the entirety of the New Testament is this law, and it's not to be approached the way that the law of Moses was approached. It's supposed to be approached by the concept of liberty and freedom, but it has parameters and principles to it, doesn't it? And notice what it says is the fulfillment of the law of Christ in this particular instance, bearing one another's burdens. Remember what James said? Even the law of Moses states this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he states back in Romans chapter 13, right? Love owe nothing to no one or to anyone except to love one another, for love fulfills the law. Is there any place in the New Testament where Christ lays down that particular law? Sure does. Let's go to John chapter 13. Let's go to verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he says this is a new commandment. How is this a new commandment? Because the Old Testament clearly states, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is clearly in the Old Testament, but Jesus clearly states that this is a new commandment. So how is it a new commandment? The standard is different. The standard is different. In the Old Testament, it was a subjective standard. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have we ever met anyone in our lives that they do not love themselves? You run into it all the time, don't you? They might abuse themselves in one way, shape, or form. They might have a very low view of themselves. And so therefore, they don't love themselves. And if they can't love themselves very well, how are they going to love other people? What's the standard in John chapter 13? Love one another even as I have loved you. That commandment could never have been given before. That commandment could never have been given before, because the standard is Jesus Christ. And his standard is, you love each other the way that I have loved you. Now, what does that encompass? That encompasses his love of God, and it encompasses his love of his neighbor. Because Jesus loved his disciples through the lens of loving God first. That's what that looks like. He was constantly doing everything he could to bridge the gap and be that mediator and bring those people back to a right relationship with God, and then to lay down his life for them. And that is exactly the kind of love that he gives to us and that we are to have for each other. And notice he calls it a commandment. If you want to sum up the law of Christ in one phrase, in one commandment, it's this. And to break it the way John states in 1 John chapter 3, that's the lawlessness that he's talking about. Let's head back there for a second. You guys know I hate taking stuff out of context. I felt dirty after taking that out of context. Let's go fix it. I need closure. Look at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then he goes right into it. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The love is the law. John's known as the apostle of love, right? And when you think of 1 John, one of the words that comes to mind is love, because he talks about it nonstop. Chapter 4 talks about it completely and totally. Chapter 2 talks about it. See, that's the love. What John is doing is he is emphasizing and explaining what that love is. Because you see, the Gnostics that he was writing to refute, who didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh, had this mindset. And it goes back to the nature of sin that we've been talking about. The Gnostics had this mindset, which is, your flesh is evil. You can't help but sin. The true secret knowledge, which is what the word Gnostic means, secret knowledge, is that you need to be comfortable with your body sinning because it's evil and it's going to, but your spirit is pure even while you sin. Now, I want you to imagine for a second what the church would look like if people had that mindset. How would we treat each other? If our mindset is, I'm pure, but I can give in to my flesh and sin all I want. How would we treat the relationships that we have with one another? What kind of sick, disgusting things would be going on in the church if that was the mindset? But if we truly love, according to the new commandment that Jesus gave in John 13, would those types of things be going on? Not at all. That's the law. And the lawlessness that he's talking about is not loving the way that we should. This governs everything. So that's the lawlessness. Now, let's go over to James chapter 4. Let's talk about the second aspect. These are going to go a little bit faster. And I'm putting these in specific order for a reason. Verse 17. He's talking about, you know, he's condemning the people there because they're double-minded and they're arrogant. In other words, they know what they're supposed to do. So look at verse 17. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You find out what the right thing to do is, and then you don't do it. It's sin. That sounds like you got to know something. Yeah. That's the nature of sin. Knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. I'm not saying that's the entire nature of sin, but that's one of the key aspects to it. Now, on top of that, let's go over to Romans 14. And this is the area of liberty that he's been talking about. And look at verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so he states, if you've got a brother, if you've got two people, both people are eating meat sacrificed to idols. You've got one person who doesn't think there's anything wrong with it, that he approves that, no problem, he can eat, no problem to that individual. But then you got another person who maybe grew up in the idol temples and his conscience is defiled, and he looks at that meat and he says, oh, if I eat that, it's like I'm participating in the worship of these idols. And that would be wrong to do. But I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. He sins. Because he thinks he's doing something wrong. But even though the thing itself is not wrong, he thinks it's wrong. So to him, it's wrong and it's a sin. Whoa, this just opens up a whole new realm of sin, doesn't it? See, everything that we've seen so far is not something that's accidental. It's something that's purposeful. Now, what happens if someone says, okay, maybe people learn how to love more and better as they move along. And so when they weren't loving like they should, would that be sin, them sinning without them knowing about it? And I would say, well, it would probably depend what type of a thing we're talking about. Every single person knows that being selfish is wrong. Every single person, especially someone who comes into Christ, they know that being inconsiderate and being selfish is wrong. They know that being impatient. I haven't met anyone yet. I don't care how young they are in Christ that thinks that the things that they're doing that aren't in accordance with the nature and character of God are okay to do. Now, I know that's anecdotal, but what I'm saying is that people have a concept of right and wrong and good and evil. The scripture lays that out. Now, here's where we need to change our view of sin. If someone's not doing something that they should be doing as well as they will be doing it later, is that wrong? Maybe their communication isn't great and maybe they're a little bit more direct or rougher and it hurts somebody else's feelings. But that was never their intent. It's just the way they are. Maybe they're a little bit oblivious to it, but they're doing something because they love somebody or they care about them and they're trying to help them out. Is that a sinful thing? No, not necessarily. My point is this, and let me give you another analogy. I think that'll help with it. People can be full and whole and complete for the state of development that they're in. You don't think there's something wrong with your, 18-month-old who's beginning to learn how to walk and run because as they pull themselves up, they fall flat on their face. They're doing well for the stage of development that they're at. That's what we have to understand when it comes to newborns in Christ. They're figuring this stuff out. And guess what God says about them in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the key to all of this? Let's go back to Romans 8 for a second. This is really the issue. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It has everything to do with where your mind is set, on the flesh or on the Spirit. That's why he's talking about forethought. That's where sin is really defined against God. There's no more of this times of ignorance. You can't find anywhere in the New Testament that people sin without knowing about it, because God brings it to their attention. Okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, or 3, sorry. Maybe it's 2. Hold on. I'll find you when I get there. 3. This is how the process works. Verse 15. And we'll end here. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. So, in other words, he's talking about this whole, the attitude that people are supposed to have in Christ. He's talking about pressing on toward the upward goal. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. And he talks about, you know, verse 13, you know, that he hadn't become perfect yet. Or verse 12, he hadn't become perfect yet. And so people say, see, well, Paul wasn't perfect. No, the perfect, you got to take it in context. The perfect he's talking about there is the fullness, completeness that takes place at the resurrection of the dead. He hadn't laid hold of that yet. And so notice he says, if any has a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. Who's he saying that to? He says to those who are perfect. In other words, those who are complete, those who are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then notice what he says in verse 16. However, let us keep living to the same standard to which we have attained. You mean a person can be walking the way that they're supposed to, living by the standard, by the growth that they've had, and they still have an attitude that needs to be worked on? Yes, that's how growth works. My whole point is this. You can take this concept of sin as we've described it, and you can use it as a weapon or as a tool. The way that it's supposed to be used is not, okay, wow, so just because I'm young or I haven't grown to where I want to be, I can do these things, not think it's bad, and I'm okay, right? No, that's not how this works. We know what love is. You have to know what love is to become a Christian. We have this thing called faith, and it's what we believe. And if we violate the things that we believe, which we know we're doing, that's sin. But there are also times when we are absolutely complete for where we're at, and God will reveal things to you as you continue to move forward, as you learn about the Scripture. And that's how growth takes place. When we find that there's something we need to work on, we work on it. We renew the mind. That's how change takes place. But as God looks at us, previous to that, we are perfect and complete in Him for where we are. And that's one of the reasons we can have a clean conscience. And it's one of the ways that unity happens in the body. Most of the time, well, maybe that's an overstatement. Quite a lot of times, we can think something is sin that somebody does to us. That's not sin. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt. And maybe that says more about us than it does the other person. It might not necessarily be something that's sinful. It could be that the individual had a very clean conscience when they were doing it, had really great motives, and maybe the execution wasn't necessarily what you would have done in their situation. But that doesn't make it sin. If we really go back and look inside of ourselves, we can narrow our sin down to very simple things. We're not loving like we should. We know the right thing to do and we're not doing it. Or we're violating something that we believe is right. Or what, you know, our faith picture in our belief system. That's typically how it works. This is going to be incredible, and we're not done with this passage yet because we still have to deal with the forethought side of things. This is going to be incredibly important as we get into liberty. Because liberty is one of those areas where something that somebody does might not be sin, but it can turn into it. And we need to be very, very aware of it. And we need to see how all of that works together and how it defines itself. So, like I said, we'll go ahead and stop there. I know it's kind of an abrupt ending, and probably not all the questions were answered because I realize, you know, I know that looking at my notes that I didn't hit all the different aspects of it. And so there might still be some questions floating out there, but we'll get to those. We'll get to those next week. So if you still got questions, we'll hit them next week. All right, let's go ahead and close out in prayer.